Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to study Psalm 41. But first, let me tell you this story from my life. First, in my fourth year of medical school, I went to Africa on a medical rotation. What a great thing, right? To be able to go to Africa. Cool. We're all about that. And in fact, my wife, Karen, went with me and she worked as a nurse there where we were at. I'd studied the common illnesses there, and while I was there, I got sick, but it wasn't malaria, no sleeping sickness or parasites. I'd love to tell you I had some exotic disease, you know, that took me even maybe to the edge of death and God healed me. But I'd love to tell you that, but it's not true. It didn't happen. I caught a cold. I was a little weak, you know, and runny nose. That was it. God preserved me. And a nurse take care of me. I was a little down, but not much. Have you ever been really, really down and out? Really weak, really depressed, really, really sick? You know, at a time in my medical practice early on when I was very discouraged and depressed, I didn't know if I would recover from that. I was sued for $5 million over a baby I delivered that developed cerebral palsy. Before this, I was pretty self-confident and, you know, I often was prideful. Still am, but maybe more so. This brought me down. I had real enemies who I thought hated me. I was afraid for my family. I was afraid for my career. I was afraid about my reputation. This brought me low enough that I cried out to God for mercy. I had to trust Him with my family, trust Him with my career, trust Him with my reputation. In a small way, I think I can relate to David in this psalm. But you know, it says in verse 1 here, this latter part of the verse in Psalm 41, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him, and He took care of us. He took care of my family, my practice, and I had to give my reputation to Him. Praise His name. Let me say that Psalm 41 is the last psalm book. As I look at this, you know, if you've not studied Psalms before, you don't realize that there are five books within the book of Psalms. And the first book ends in chapter 41, where we're going to end today. This first book, there's different emphases in the books. There's a doxology at the end of each book. So verse 13 here is the doxology for this section. The emphasis in this book is on Jehovah, Yahweh, which is appropriate for what we've been studying. And I have to tell you, our pastor's gone today, but next week we'll start a new series in Ephesians. So we'll end this study this time in Psalms. Let's read together from chapter 41, Psalms. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed and his illness. You restore him to full health. And as for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. And all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. For this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Who are the poor? Simple, right? Yeah, those that are in poverty, right? And that's pretty straight. It's consistent with the rest of the Bible. God cares about the destitute. Psalm 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for his maker." So, you know, we can make this sermon about class inequality and the need for to be socially active and improve poverty in our community, which would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Because there's definitely poverty in our community. But as you read this psalm, it's about more than just the poor that are physically poor. Included in this verse, there's a broader scope. The Hebrew word for poor means weak. Poverty certainly weakens people, but so do many other things, sickness and affliction and persecution and sin. I think the monetarily poor are included, as they would be those who are poor in spirit. They're the proud poor and the violent, hateful poor who want nothing to do with God and may hate his people. I'm not speaking about them unless they're willing to change. But the poor includes those in poverty as well as the sick, those physically and emotionally sick, the afflicted, life's circumstances have beaten them down, or people get out are out to get them. Depression definitely included in this group. The poor includes those who sin, who see it and own it and come to God to deal with it. All these are included. This first part of the book, if you notice, it starts with a blessing. And there's three psalms in this book, 41 books, that have blessing at the beginning. The first is Psalm 1. Do you remember that one? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's a blessing that starts that book. And we would find there a contrast between the righteous and the wicked as you read that first psalm. The 32nd psalm also has a blessing. It says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." How important is that? We're going to see that again right here. And 41, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." When I first read this psalm, I thought verse 1 through 3 seemed a bit out of place. It seems it doesn't fit quite with what he says later. He's talking about all the bad things that happened to him, that people are saying about him, and it's about David's life. And so this didn't quite seem to fit, but what it ends up being is this is a contrast, just like Psalm 1. And the contrast here is that God's going to bless those who help and love the poor. Those who hate the poor, those who hate the helpers of the poor, it's not going to go well for them. It's the contrast. So who wrote this psalm? Be poor. He was a king, right? He was rich, wasn't he? Could he be poor? He's poor. there's some ways that he's poor. We said it meant weak. We think of David and we think of life that went pretty south, right? What happened to David? Desires of the flesh, there's Bathsheba. And then because you sinned in lust and stole this man's wife, you have to do what? You have to commit murder to hide it, right? And you got to kill Uriah. When he was pursued by his enemies, he was forced to flee from Jerusalem. And he was forced to leave and be in exile because of his son. His son Absalom forced him out. What a terrible place to be. David's weeping as he's leaving Jerusalem. He's depressed. My son's trying to kill me and take over. David was poor and weak many times. I can't tell you which particular one this is about. Maybe the last. This says, verse 1, we will be blessed if we consider, which includes not just thinking about the poor, but I think we have to support and help and be a true friend in the process. To the person who's in, we've got to be willing to come alongside them and help them to come out. And to repent. We're promised a blessing. In fact, we're guaranteed a blessing here. We must choose to reach out to those who are down. Often, they're seen by the world as losers. Think about Job. How did Job's friends look at him? Job's advisors. Job did what? I mean, what happened to him? He lost all his kids and his stuff, and he was down, and he was sick. And why? Why did they say that he was down? Because he sinned. He must be wicked. What did he do? What's in his closet that caused all this? So much trouble with God. But people look at situations like this and they make ill-advised judgments about people. In our society and at times in the church, we can tend to jump to rash decisions about people without having all the information, without investigating thoroughly. We don't have the whole story. We don't understand what God's doing with that person and their lives. If we go with the crowd, we may be tempted to talk behind their backs or to believe there's no hope for them, just like here. They're done for. To be blessed, we must be willing to reach down to any person, even a person like David, who was an adulterer, a murderer, and an exile. Of course, you know, David's sins are red-letter sins, right? There are sins that would go up on the marquee in our society and people would talk about it and publish things about it. It would be out there. But all of us are sinners, aren't we? And as Jesus defines murder, we've all murdered other people. Committed adultery by lust. So as we reach down, there are seven blessings between verse 1 and 3 that are given here. And we'll just kind of briefly go through these because they're pretty self-explanatory. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him, number one. Verse 2, the Lord protects him. And third, he keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not surrender him to the desire of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In illness, you restore him to full health. So these blessings go from general to specific. I mean, he first delivers and protects, and then we see him sustaining him on this specific thing, his deathbed, or his sickbed, sorry. Notice when the Lord delivers, in the day of trouble, he does not deliver us from the day of trouble. He doesn't prevent the day of trouble. It seems we're destined for a certain amount of trouble, aren't we? Jesus told us that, right? In this world, you will have trouble. And in fact, he tells us in another place, we have a daily allotment, it seems, of trouble we need to go through every day. God shows himself strong in delivering those who are willing to reach out to the poor and the weak. Now, these blessings are self-explanatory, but consider verse 3. He sustains us on his sickbed. Now, John MacArthur says this pictures God as a physician dispensing tender, loving care. I disagree. I don't do that very often with John MacArthur, but I'm going to disagree with him about this. This pictures God as a physician dispensing tender, loving care. Now, what's wrong with that picture?
Doctors don't do.
They don't. They're not the ones who supply the tender care to patients. Almost never, right? Who does the direct patient care? The nurses and the nurses' aides do a lot, too, don't they? I was with a patient on Friday, and she was quite ill. I was getting her history, but she kept coughing and spitting stuff up. It was really annoying. I just couldn't get my job done. Who had the wash rag that wiped the lady's mouth off? Was it me? It wasn't me. It was the nurse who had that. What this verse is saying, that God flips the mattress on the sickbed, that's literally what this means. In this culture, they didn't make a bed with blankets like we do. They flipped the mattress because you're on one side and it got bumpy and hard. And then when you flipped it, it was like softer and better. That's what the Hebrew word means. He's the one in the trenches. God is. He's bending down to care for the sick. Matthew Poole calls this strange condescension as God changes or overturns the sickbed to make it soft and easy for the sick person. Spurgeon says the Lord himself will make their bed of sickness. Amazing humility. He not only cares for the sick, but he heals them. Verse 3, last part of the verse, God will restore him to full health. People come to me and thank me for healing them. And I usually point them to an Old Testament verse. It's about a king, which says, the king trusted in the doctors and he died. Please don't trust me for your ultimate help. It isn't me, it's God. Whether there is medicine, doctors, or nurses, or aides, or not, God is the healer. He deserves the praise. Verse 4 comes back to David. David makes it clear here that he is a sinner. He is not perfect in showing mercy to the poor. In fact, when Nathan comes to rebuke David and tells him a story of a rich man and a poor man, the poor man had one lamb, and the rich in the story is who? In this case, it's David. And he is the king, and Uriah is the poor man with one little ewe lamb, and that's his wife Bathsheba, who David steals and has Uriah killed. David is a great sinner. Marquee, right? Red letter sin. But he speaks generally about his life. I don't think he's only talking about these two sins. I think he's talking about it in general. There's a lot of sin we store up, not just the big ones. He admits his sin, as he does in two other psalms. There's two psalms you can read all about David's repentance over this sin in Psalm 32 and 51. In detail, David talks about that and the effects on his body. He repents and he asks God to forgive him. So we have this summary statement kind of here. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. That's pretty straight, right? David's owning his sin. I'm a sinner. I accept it. I know I need to change. I need healing. Forgive me. Spurgeon says sin is the root of his sorrows. David is suffering, and sin and suffering are inevitable companions. David freely admits his sin. He owns his sin. He turns from his sin to God for healing, for forgiveness. This is the greatest healing of all, forgiveness of our sins. Greater than any illness that can be healed, it's our soul, our life with God, and forever. Forgiveness would help David with some physical symptoms. As we look just briefly at Psalm 32, he talks about there that his strength was dried up. He was physically weak. His bones wasted. I believe he lost weight. He felt like there was a weight on him, like he couldn't, it would be hard to get up and move. All these symptoms go along with guilt and depression. At times, in the next verse, verse 5, he tells us the perspective of his enemies. So he's going to switch gears here. My enemies say of me in malice, when did he die and his name perish? That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, they not only want him dead, they want every vestige of him out of the way. Like, I want to wipe it out. Any memory or thought people had of David, we want to get rid of it. This is hater speech. It's satanic. The worldly perspective for us. We need to get back to the blessing in verse 1. So let's ask this question. As we come to these, I'm going to give the other side. How could they help David? They were coming to him, and they really wanted to help him instead of being after him. Instead of making rash judgments, maybe they could ask questions. Is God involved in David's life? We said we didn't see any way that could be possible, but he is. If he is, what could he be doing? And how could I help? Could I come alongside David in this devastated position he's in and be a friend to him, listen to him, and help him, encourage him? Verse 6, back to my enemies. When they come to me, they see me and they mutter empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. He's looking for ammunition. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. They come to see him and say nothing that will help. They listen, not to be a support or help, but to store up things that are negative, things that will tear him down. Spurgeon says this, I really like this. He says, while the fox calls on the sick lamb, his words are soft, but he licks his lips in hope of a carcass. It's a wretched work to have spies haunting your bedroom, calling in pretend kindness, but with malice in their hearts. Out of the sweetest flowers, chemists can distill poison. And from the purest words and deeds, malice can gather groundwork for a slanderous report. He makes his lies and then vends them in open market. A little fault is magnified, a mistake becomes a crime. It reminds me of the tabloids in the grocery store, right? You see them, and everyone sees them, right? They're right out there in front before you check out. Headline, David's son Absalom overthrows his wicked father. David is done. What did a true friend do here for David? He said they'd be with him, right? They come to him, offer words of encouragement, true support. If David made a mistake, what would you do if you're a friend? Would you publish it? No, you keep it in confidence. You wouldn't share it with other people. For most things, you'd let love cover it, wouldn't you? The small things, love can cover that. 1 Peter 4:8, Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes, though, even though that's true, love won't cover it. Keeps coming up. And if it comes up, you need to deal with it. You not publishing it to everyone else. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They imagine the worst. What is that? What? Okay. It's similar. I would say imagining the worst about a person is hate. And where I get that is because in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, it says that love believes the best, right? You're trying to put spin on this, not the worst spin. I often imagine the worst about people, but that's not loving. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt. Verse 8, his enemies say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise from where he lies. They're convinced God has abandoned him. They can't fathom that God would answer David's prayer in his awful situation. They believe God has cursed him. He will never recover. So what would a friend say to this? Okay? And they'd be alongside, like we said. And they might even be honest. You know, David doesn't look so good. He looks pretty down, and he could look pretty bad here. They'd be honest. But even though he's low, they would like probably grab his hand, and they'd probably pray with him, wouldn't they? For his help, for his healing, help him in this process of repentance. And they'd pray for him. They continue to pray for him. That he'd be healed and he'd rise out of these ashes like a phoenix. There's hope. Verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted his heel against me. Is this quoted someplace else? Yeah, this is a New Testament quote. Jesus actually quotes this verse about Judas in John 13:18. But he leaves out the part about the close friend, which is kind of interesting. Maybe it's because he didn't allow Judas to become as close a friend as maybe John and James and Peter. He knew his heart. He knew what was coming. Judas, of course, did what? He betrayed James, selling him for 20 pieces of silver. You know what 20 pieces of silver equated to at the time? I thought this was interesting. The price of a slave. They didn't pay a huge amount for a great teacher, did they? They paid the price of a slave, which Jesus came, right? As a servant. This happens. I'm sorry. He lifted up his heel against his master. There's a picture here of a horse. You ever dealt with horses? And, you know, I always didn't want to get too close behind a horse because you know what happens sometimes when you're behind a horse? Like, they can kick you and hurt you. And that's the idea here. And, in fact, here is not only kicking you, but kicking you when you're down. Equally true for David, he was betrayed in a relationship. He had a close ally, a guy named Ahithophel. If Ahithophel was his counselor, he trusted him. 2 Samuel 16:17 explains how when Absalom took power, David's counselor, Ahithophel, went with the new team. He gave up on David, and he gave Ahithophel counsel on how to capture and destroy David. God helped David to get away, and later Ahithophel just hanged himself when David was coming back into power. I suppose he knew his days might be numbered. David had trusted him. He lifted up his heel against his king. So, what would a friend do here? Yeah, you don't kick them, right? Especially you don't kick them when they're down. Yeah. Stand with them through thick and thin. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Verse 10, David changes gears and moves from his enemies back to God. This is so important right here. Almost if you didn't get anything else, if you can so focus on your enemies and what's said about you and the slander and all the muck and the dirt and the grime, and you just focus on that. But David's able here to take his mind and focus on God. And you have to change your focus. If you're down and you're focused on your sins, on all this terrible stuff that's going on around you, turn your eyes on Jesus. And he says here, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. We need a hand to get up. Even if friends were to help us, it's not enough sometimes just with friends. It takes God's help to lift you out of the pit where he's at. Friends can't forgive your sins. He asked the second time for grace. He asked first in verse 4, since he has listened to all the hate spewed from his enemies. He is down and discouraged, but he knows where to go. To God. To Jehovah. Many commentators speak about the messianic overtones of this whole passage. And we already spoke about Judas in the last verse, but the experience of Jesus and David and their enemies, they run parallel. Certainly Jesus had many enemies who hated him and spoke out against him, as we saw here in verse 5 through 9. They whispered and plotted behind his back to kill him. Certainly Satan was leading the charge to execute God's son, and he believed that he had killed Jesus, and he had won, but only for a short time. He had incited Judas to betray Jesus. As I looked at that verse in Luke, I was surprised. I had never seen this before, but it doesn't say that he influenced Judas's heart or put this evil thought there. It says Satan entered into Judas. That struck me. Satanic inhabitants to betray Jesus. He betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and the religious leaders, Luke 22:1. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. Even here you see David speaking his prayer, and you see the Messiah who was raised from the dead by the Father. His resurrection was God's seal of approval on Jesus' work on the cross. It was perfect. He stamped it. It's finished. He had offered himself as a perfect human sacrifice. His death met the righteous requirements of the law and satisfied the justice of God, allowing us access to come to Jesus for healing and forgiveness. We can come to the throne of grace, find grace and mercy to help in the time we need it. We've got access for healing and forgiveness as we confess and turn from our sins to follow him. And it says God raised him up, verse 10. Praise God. Now there is one phrase that nobody says has messianic overtones, and that's verse 10, the last part of the verse. It says that I may repay them or requite them. You know what David's saying? I'm going to go after him. I'm going to get him. Wait a minute, that sounds a little vindictive, don't you think? Unless you understand who is saying it. Who is he? He's King David. That's right. Boyce says, David's words have a vindictive ring which is startling and seems inconsistent with David's conduct toward his enemies, a different standard than Jesus, who prayed on the cross for his enemies. Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," on the cross. Luke 23:34. But here's the difference between David and Jesus, but David and the average Christian. David was king of Israel. David is conscious of his divine appointment as king by God. He prayed to be restored to power, to punish traitors as they deserved. While a private citizen, like us, we would leave the vengeance to Jehovah. There's a difference. Verse 11, "But this I know, that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." David has moved from face down in the dirt to confidence in God. David says, "I know." He's certain that God loves him. David's been in many situations where he was on the losing side. We talked a little bit about that earlier. Can you think of sides where he was the underdog? What about David and Goliath? Yeah, that one came up first. Then what about David and Saul? Like, he's a shepherd and a musician in the court of the king who's trying to put a spear into him. And then there's Absalom versus David. Nearly the whole country went after Absalom. How is David going to get away from that? They're all out to get him. But God rescued David consistently, every time. And he will do it again. David is confident. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that? 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's epigenosko. You can be confident with David that if you trusted in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sins on the cross, that his blood is infinitely powerful. If any sin that you have, any sin, even murder and adultery, there's no sin so great that the blood of Jesus Christ will not cleanse it away completely. If you don't know him, come speak to us. Be happy to talk with you. If you know him, walk with confidence. You'll be with him forever. Verse 11, "My enemy will not shout triumph over me." None of David's enemies, even Satan, could proclaim the victory. They were sure they had him. He's a dead man. He's going down. Who's our accuser? Satan is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He does it daily. And he would love to bring some accusation against you, against me, that would sink us, destroy our ministry. But God loves you. He delights in you, this says. The enemy will not be able to claim the victory over you. God will say to Satan, this one right here, they're mine. They're cleansed by the blood. They're forgiven. You can't bring accusation against them. He or she has perfect righteousness because Jesus gave them his perfect life, freely given to all who believe in Jesus. It's not as if we never sinned, but it's just as if we never did anything wrong. Can you fathom? That one I have to think about again and again, and I still can't fathom the truth that's there, that we are righteous before God. But it's not because of us, is it? It's because of what Jesus did for us. Satan, you can't touch them. Verse 12, "But you've upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." As I read this verse, I thought it sounded a little proud. But as I thought about it, we have integrity. And we can call it our integrity, but we're not really responsible for it, are we? I have integrity and ability to walk in truth and righteousness because the Holy Spirit empowers that in my life. He lives within me. And it's not just true today or tomorrow. It's true. According to this, it's going to be true every day. As God sets us in His presence forever. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Your power enables me to rise above the reach of slander." So you catch, he's talking about David now, and he's had all these slanderous and terrible things that's been said about him. "Your power enables me to rise above that, to put that behind me by living in purity and righteousness. Our innocence and consistency are the result of divine upholding. The Lord should be praised every day that we may be preserved from gross sin because we can fall in a moment. Our integrity is comparative as well as dependent. We must therefore be humbled while we rejoice." I'm sorry, he rejoiced that he lived under the divine surveillance, tended for, cared for, and smiled upon by his Lord. And yet more, that it would be so world without end. To stand before an earthly king is considered to be an honor, but what must it be to be a perpetual resident in the palace of the king? Eternal, immortal, invisible. Verse 13. So the book ends with this doxology, verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Notice this chapter in this book of Psalms begins and ends with blessing. Verse of chapter 1 was a blessing, and now the last verse is a blessing as well. "Blessed is he who considers the poor," first verse in this psalm, and then "blessed is the Lord," here in the last verse. We are blessed as we follow God's way. The psalmist blesses the Lord. God is the ultimate blesser. He provides every blessing, and he deserves to be blessed more than any. He's blessed as we follow his instructions and live for him. We can't add to the blessedness of God, but we can pour out our grateful thoughts and praises. These he accepts. We accept gifts of flowers from our children or children or great grandchildren. Have you ever gotten a gift of flowers from a little child? Have you done that? Can you hit the picture? See, I have a grandchild. This is Maddie. And Maddie actually has a toad in this picture. She likes all kinds of reptiles. I don't know where she gets that. But she's got a great smile. See, Maddie brought us flowers. Can you click the next picture for me? And there they are. You can see there's dandelions and a black-eyed Susan and some other things. I don't know what they are. Maybe you do. She picked these carefully. Flowers because we're plant lovers. Did you know that? That's sarcastic because you know what? We have a brown thumb. I kill things very quickly of the plant world, and so they don't do well with us. But in this case, we took great care. We love these flowers, and we carefully, you know, will display them. Maddie carefully chose them. She picked them out, wanted to display them. We carefully placed them on the table, knowing that they'll die in a few days, and we can throw them out. It is, actually. Our praise, like the flowers, a modest attempt to show God our love through praise. The one difference, kids' flowers die in a short time, but God inhabits the praises of His people. I believe our praises will last. From everlasting to everlasting. Like David, no matter how much adversity we suffer, whether we're sick or depressed or afflicted by enemies, God is ruler over it. He's our sovereign. We can trust Him. Trust Him with your situation. Be a help to those who are down. God's mercy lifts the weak. That's actually the title of the passage, which I forgot to tell you in the beginning. God's mercy lifts the weak. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you are merciful to us. We know that we're sinful, and that where would we be without it? We would be lost. We would be down and out and unable to come back. We're thankful for grace and mercy that comes through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he gives us instruction here about how to help those who are down. We pray that you'd help us. Help us to be a friend. Help us to love people around us. Help us to point them to the best and most extensive and complete help that's available in you, that we can be that we can be healed, that we can be forgiven, that we can be lifted up by your mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.